I'm going to read one or two scriptures, and the first one is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse 45 says this, Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, but about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And later, verse 50, and Jesus, having again cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. And lo, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth was shaken, and the rocks were rent. And in the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 43. And having said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth, bound feet and hands with grave clothes. And in chapter 7 of the same gospel, John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he said concerning the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And finally a verse, Luke chapter 8 and verse 8. And other fell into good ground, and having sprung up, bore fruit a hundredfold. As he said these things, he cried, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You notice that each of these scriptures speaks of the Lord Jesus crying, not exactly as weeping, but cries that are marked by the deepest feeling and the deepest meaning, the cries of the Lord Jesus. I expect you've cried at some time or another. Perhaps you've cried because you've been sorry about something. Perhaps you've been disobedient, or you've fallen over and cut your head or your leg. You've cried. But these cries of the Lord Jesus have the deepest, fullest meaning. And we started with the first of two cries on the cross. Just think about this scene for a moment. Jesus had lived a life of such wondrous blessing for mankind. I expect you've read many a page in the gospel record which gives us such wondrous understanding of the life of Jesus here. All the blessing he brought in, all the healing, all the feeding he undertook, the compassion that he showed, the understanding of the human condition that he felt so keenly. You know, the Lord came from a scene of life and light and glory. He came into a world full of sin and death and darkness. What a contrast. The Lord of glory came. Did it put Jesus off? Was he baffled by the condition of things that he found? The rulers of this world are completely baffled. If only someone could arise and make everything right, the world, they think, would be put to rights. Well, it wouldn't, because this world rejected the only one who could do that. And here he is on the cross. On that cross hung a sinless, spotless, perfect, blessed one, yet forsaken. Think about that. Little wonder that the sun was darkened. The great witness to God's power and glory in creation darkened when the faithful and true witness for God here cried to his God and was not answered. He was forsaken. Why should that be? Why do you think the Lord Jesus went through being forsaken? You might have an answer for that. One thing I can tell you about myself is this, that he was forsaken that I might never be forsaken. But what does it mean to be forsaken? As we came across this afternoon, we came past Portsmouth, and there was a dear brother who was a preacher whose name was George Spiller. Some might remember him. He lived in Portsmouth. And during the last war, of course, I say that, the last war, but some might disagree with that, but I'm talking about the 1939-45 war. not in some people's lifetime here, but in some of our lifetime. And because of the nature of Portsmouth being a harbour of naval warships, the whole town was blacked out every night, not a chink of light. All the houses were blacked out, no pubs, no picture houses, no gaming parlours. It was a complete blackout in Portsmouth because of the danger of the airstrikes. And some of the men off the ships came on land for a bit of leave. One young man was walking around Portsmouth and he was dismayed with the lack of any entertainment or interest or light and life in Portsmouth. And Mr. Spiller and his wife were going to the gospel back tonight, about 6 o'clock. And they were driving along the road, and Mr. Spiller saw this young man wandering around aimlessly, and he said to him, "Do you want to live somewhere?" He said, "Well, Governor, nothing much going on here." So he got into the car, and Mr. Spiller took him to the gospel. On the way, the young man said to him, "Mr. Spiller, what a God-forsaken place Portsmouth is." The reply was this: "Young man, only one place on earth has ever been God-forsaken, and that was Calvary." Think about that. One place forsaken by God, and Jesus was forsaken. What does this mean? Do we go to a scripture? Shall we say Psalm 22, from which the cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" comes? It says there in that psalm, "For thou art holy. For thou art holy." Jesus was forsaken because God was holy. Do you know that every sin that's been committed is an affront to God? It's a challenge. Ever since Adam sinned, sin has challenged God and his holiness. And God has an issue with sin. He has an issue with me because I'm a sinner. But I can say this, that Jesus bore my sins. Peter says in his epistle, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." Think about that. Those untruths, when you've cheated, when you've lied, disobedience, those are sins. They're sins. And you're a sinner, my friend, just as I am. Or you say, "But not very bad." Do you know that Jesus suffered and died in order that not one sin might remain as a challenge to God's throne? Paul tells us that Jesus died for our sins. Think about these things. They affect us all in this hall, in this audience today. However young or old you might be, every sin was a challenge to God. But Jesus bore them. He bore our sins. That's the first cry, I think. The greatest meaning in that cry, when Jesus was forsaken. And then Paul tells us something else in another scripture. He says that he who knew not sin, God has made sin for us. Note that, not made sins, made sin for us. Scripture distinguishes between sins and sin. And we need to understand, if we can, please, there's a difference between the two things. Both are a challenge to God, and both were satisfied in God's sight when Jesus was forsaken. The sins are the things that you've said and done, or not done, when you ought to have done. When I haven't done what I should have done, and have done things I ought not to have done. They're sins. We've committed them. They can be counted, enumerated. But sin, never forgiven. I can't find a scripture that speaks of sin being forgiven. Sins are forgiven and sinners are forgiven. Thank God for that. We're amongst the sinners who have been forgiven. But sin, not forgiven. Sin is a principle. Was judged when the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin. Him who knew not sin. That God might be glorified, justified eternally. That no challenge can remain as an outstanding issue between God. Nothing remains. Sin. John the Baptist said, didn't he? As to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the sins of the world. He took away the sin of the world. That principle was judged and met finally and completely when Jesus was made sin, who knew not sin, that God might be glorified. And I'm saying this because I just feel it's very important that we understand why we need to come to God and find forgiveness from our sins. So it's something we tend to gloss over, think that tomorrow will do, another time will do, more convenient time. They said when Paul was preaching in the Acts, we'll hear you again next week about this. You might say, Mr. Preacher, we'll have another one next week at 6:30. Will you? Will you? We were talking today in the reading about the Lord's coming. Will there be a gospel next Sunday night? I don't know who's been lined up, but it might never take place. But today, an opportunity when sinners can be forgiven. However black, however white, however deep, what a history some of us have had. The older you get, I speak very feelingly about this, that what is in us that's not judged before the Lord breaks out and sins are committed. Temper. Deceit. All these things. I'm not saying to you, my friends, something that's not in here. But God has dealt with it. You see, God has been glorified by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say simply, it's a long word, but it's a word that's worth remembering. Propitiation. Do you know that word? In the Bible, isn't it, somewhere? You'll find it in the first epistle of John. It's one place. And I think we ought to understand this, my friend, that unless God was satisfied firstly, there could be no forgiveness for any guilty sinner. God must be satisfied first. So that the first and prime reason why the Lord Jesus was forsaken was that God might be glorified and cleared from every issue that stood between that throne of his and a guilty race of mankind. God has been perfectly satisfied and glorified by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, forgiveness and peace and joy can be yours. Because the matter has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood there in our stead. That substitution. I recognize that what he has done for God in satisfying God's glory in propitiation, he has done for me in respect of my need of a Savior to save me from my sins. Now there's a second cry on the cross. What does this mean? A second cry. We read in verse 50. He again cried with a loud voice. What does this mean? It means this, I think, simply. That Jesus, in our stead, in my stead, took upon himself that condition of man. We use the certain words, and it's hard sometimes to understand what's being meant. But he stood there for me. He did all that on my account, that I might be free from the burden and the guilt and the sorrows of sin. That order of man was removed. Mr. Stoney, a phrase that some will know here very well, the man under judgment has gone in the judgment. When Jesus undertook this mighty work, that order of man was finished completely in God's sight. He did it on my account and on your account, if you believe, if you come in simple faith, repentance. It says in Scripture, repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful to come into the benefit of these great blessings secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He cried again. No wonder the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. What does that mean? I think it means very simply that God was coming out in the fullest of blessing to the whole of mankind. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. God is free to bless whosoever will. I suppose Luke says the veil was rent in the midst. Another thought, that's for another time. Anyway, so the next scripture was in John chapter 11. And it's a death scene. Here's a man that had died. What's this cry? He says, doesn't it? Having verse 43. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The dead came forth. It's been well said that if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth. The time is going to come when that voice will resound in every tomb, and they will come forth. The voice of the Son of God will resound throughout all these cemeteries and crematoriums and the seas and everywhere else, and the dead will come out. The voice of the Son of God. John 5. What a day that will be. But Lazarus came forth. I think it's a cry of power. Great power. And not only relates to Lazarus, I think it also relates to the Lord's own resurrection in principle, that he came out of death in power. He said, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it again. I think that's a word of great power. Jesus, out of death. Wonderful. Resurrection. He's been raised, as the scripture says, for our justification. Wonderful. What does that mean? It means simply this, that I have a place before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Raised for our justification. We can be cleared. Romans 5, we are cleared, absolutely cleared, because he's been raised and God has been glorified. We can be justified. We've got a position in perfect righteousness before God. Not on our righteousness, but on the basis of Christ alone. He lives. And I think John 11 is a great cry of power. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to think about the Lord Jesus coming out of that grave and think of his power in going up. It says he went up. He ascended through the heavens. What a powerful movement upward that must have been. I think of those angels. They bowed to this man who went up. I think so. I think they did. They recognized the glory of this one who went up. Those cherubim and their seraphim, other great celestial beings, they bowed to this glorious, victorious Savior as he went up. And it says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a place. Finished. Everything finished. Christ glorified. John chapter 7. I think this is a cry of appeal. He He stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that was the setting. It was really the climax of the Jewish people's year. The great day of the feast was the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stood and cried. You know, that place was empty. Jerusalem was empty. Organized religion, all its trappings, you know. There's a man here who was outside of it. They left him out. Thought to kill him. Next chapter, read chapter 8 to the end. Took up stones to kill him. Jesus. They were going to stone him. He cries, "If anyone thirst, satisfaction is found alone in Jesus. Let him come to me and drink. Have you come?" I have. I've come and I've drunk of that life-giving stream. Have you? What does all this mean? We're told in these few verses, this is said concerning the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive. Now, this is a practical question. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus? Have you? Have you taken him as your own personal Saviour? Have you trusted in him that what he did on that cross was for you? You might have peace and forgiveness on account of what he's done. But he's got a gift for you. Who doesn't like having a gift? Birthdays come, Christmas comes. But this is a gift, a priceless gift. Today was Mothering Sunday. Is Mothering Sunday. How many gifts have been given today? What about this gift? Gift of the Holy Spirit. Now it's a practical thing to soberly think about, especially young people here. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus wasn't glorified in chapter 7 of John, but he is today. And people have received the Holy Spirit ever since. Ever since Jesus went on high and was received in glory up there, he's been giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do we need the gift of the Holy Spirit? What do you think? Especially tell me afterwards. What is the point of a believer receiving the Holy Spirit? You say, isn't believing enough, trusting in Jesus for my eternal salvation and my blessings and hope and all the rest of it, isn't that enough? But you see, the gift of the Holy Spirit makes those blessings real for you. You may know about them, you may have the title to them, the title deed, so to speak, but the gain of it and the joy of it rests in the place you give to the Holy Spirit. And that's a real practical thing every day. It is. Just as much as you go to school or go to business or drive the car or whatever it might be. Do the washing tomorrow, Monday, I suppose, that kind of stuff tomorrow for some people. And just as real is the practical reception of the Holy Spirit. That wondrous gift from God, whom the Lord Jesus loves to dispense, is available for you as a believer. Another thing is, it seals God's work in our hearts. He's known as the seal, another title of the Holy Spirit, the seal. The believer, you know, is God's property. Don't belong to Satan. Put a seal on a document. The bank does that when you have a loan or something. And that seal, the bank's property. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit on the believer is just like that. You belong to someone else. You're not your own. I think Michael said this in the reading. You've been bought with a price. That's the seal, I think so. And so, it's a practical transaction. The Lord Jesus appeals here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I can't give the Holy Spirit to you. Father can't do that. But the Lord Jesus is willing to do it tonight, today. He is. He wants to seal home his work in your heart, your life, by giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure how long you're allowed to preach in Worthing, but we've got a chapter 8 of Luke to cover first. So Luke chapter 8, what's this? I think Luke chapter 8 is a cry of urgency. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Will you hear? Will you? If I could attract someone from outside that door, will you hear? The Lord Jesus cries. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. This world is passing. And the gospel message is going out in all its wondrous appeal tonight. And if I could just lend my voice to the appeal of Jesus to someone here. Have you an ears to hear? What is the Lord Jesus speaking about? It's just said in the text, 100-fold. Wouldn't that be wonderful if everybody here in the hall responded to the appeal? That'd be lovely. But it comes down to you, he. And of course, Mr. Preacher, you'll say, and if you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what does it say there? He that has an ear. He that has an ear. One ear. But just for the moment, in the gospel message, two ears. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Will you respond? The Lord Jesus is looking for fruitfulness in our lives, in our devotion to him, as we read the scriptures ourselves privately and pray privately, as we find help and blessing coming amongst God's people. You know, that's how Christian life's built up day by day. You don't, you know, run 100 yards and stop and that's the end of it. That's not Christianity. The writer to the Hebrews says, doesn't he, looking steadfastly on Jesus, the leader and completer of faith. And there's a note in that chapter saying something like this, that it means that you take your eyes off other people and you just fix your gaze on one blessed man. One blessed man. My friend, we owe it all to him, don't we? I do. I couldn't stand here and say, couldn't preach, unless I knew something about the reality of having to do with the Lord Jesus on account of my sins, on account of my sinful state. Oh dear, you're about to fall off. That means I'm sure it must be finishing. But never mind. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a wonderful appeal. Can you tell me about those four cries now? Let's go over them. What's the first cry? Deepest meaning, wasn't it? Those cries on the cross. The deepest meaning, the deepest feeling. The cries of the Lord Jesus as forsaken and as going into death. Then we had a cry of power, didn't we? John chapter 11. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Didn't pause a moment. No hesitation. He came forth. And then he had an appeal in John 7, didn't we? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's still open. That appeal is still open. Will you answer? And then there's an urgent cry. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord bless the word. And may bless each of us here. Young and old. Lovely seeing everyone here this evening. It's a great contrast to being at home. Brethren would know. We have a dear sister who is nearly 97 at home. And we gathered this morning and had a breaking of bread with her. You know, that's one of the greatest Christian privileges we can have, to break bread together in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. He's worthy of it, isn't he? Come on, amen. That's right. I'm sure we agree with that. He's worthy of it. May the Lord help us. Amen.